Hello, ladies and gentlemen, and thank you so much for joining another, I can't even talk today, you know?
We're supposed to be talking.
I know, right? Another episode, or the latest episode of Let's Cover It. That's our brand new title, and I think we're going to stick with it. And it's sponsored by the Covering Church, and we are very grateful that you've chosen to tune in today for the latest episode. And as you can tell, we've got some new swag here, stuff like that. And very grateful for the production team pulling that off and getting it together. Let me just simply say that my name is Dwayne Lee. I'm one of your hosts. Sitting alongside me is my longtime friend and Bible scholar, Chris Dumford. And I know you're laughing, so, but that's okay. All right. But you do have the credentials, and so we're going to go with that, okay? Until you give me another title. But... But with that said, we have been in our latest series, talking about the biblical male and what it means, because in our culture today, we have had this conversation, argument, and even this debate on what a male, a man is. In our culture, as opposed to maybe what the culture would like for them to be. Matter of fact, you even shared with me before we started this this taping of a new trend that is taking place. And I'll let you get into that if you'd like to. But the bottom line is, whatever the culture says, whatever society may say, I can tell you right now, it does not match up with what the Bible says. And the Bible is very clear on what a man is, what a male is, and then his responsibilities, his role, and how he should live his life, whether he's married or whether he's not. And so, Chris, let me, if you don't mind, let's just recap a little bit, and then we're going to move into another segment of this that kind of helps us, maybe for the younger male, as they're going through a dating process or a courtship or something of that nature. And again, using a biblical model to help us understand that. But if you don't mind, just walk us into where we started and where we are.
So it's obvious that in our podcast, we start with a basis that the Bible is absolute truth.
Correct.
So if we start from that basis as Christians, we have to understand that objective takes precedence over subjective.
Correct.
So in times past, in the world in the past, the objective was that we are born with a certain assigned sex, as our modern world calls it, assigned. God has instilled in us at the moment of conception a male or a female sex. In the Bible, there's only two.
That is correct.
And so the objective is that I am born with either an XY chromosome as a male or an XX chromosome as a female, as we covered. That's the objective aspect.
Can't change it.
And so we would take the subjective, how we feel about who we are, and we would correlate that to the objective, to the truth.
Mm-hmm.
And now the world wants to flip that upside down on its head, and it wants to take the objective and throw it out and make the subjective become absolute truth.
Correct.
And so when we started this podcast, we started with the idea of what is a biblical male? What is a male?
Mm-hmm.
And we saw that in the Bible, a male is in essence, God has created men, males, in the image of himself, as he did with Adam. And we see that men and women in the Bible, it had distinct roles.
Correct.
They had distinct characteristics.
Right.
We talked about how the Bible portrayed males of the period.
Mm-hmm.
And we moved on from there, and then we looked at what are some of those biblical characteristics of males.
Right.
Well, we looked at the concept of bravery, of hard work, of some of the spiritual elements of being a male in the scriptures. And then from there, we looked at what does the Bible have to say about being a good husband? What does the Bible have to tell us about being husbands? But I think before we become husbands, I think we have to have a good, healthy understanding of as men. We have to have an understanding of how the Bible tells us to look at women.
Mm-hmm.
It tells us how we ought to consider dating. What is the objective of dating? And we have to understand really what is a proper biblical model. And I will say, there's not a whole lot in the Bible about dating per se. Dating is sort of a a Western culturalized thing.
Right.
And probably the closest I can think of to a biblical narrative of dating would probably be Ruth and Boaz, I think,
right.
would be probably a good illustration of a character of a man as it shines through in the way in which he dealt with Ruth.
Correct. Correct. All right. So as we look at that, and for the folks who may not necessarily understand, you said that there's not necessarily a lot when it comes to dating necessarily, because that's a Western thing. So,
yes.
So why is that? Because maybe there are some people who do not understand the historical Eastern culture and
right.
what that means.
So in a biblical model, many times your wife, the person you were going to marry, was very often arranged by families, by the mutual families.
Mm-hmm.
It was a patriarchal society. Men owned property. Women were paid a dowry as versus receiving property. And so there was this arrangement. In ancient Israel, there was a two-step process to marriage. There was the betrothal, which was, I think you preached it on a Sunday. I listened to the message this morning.
Oh, did you?
Even though I wasn't in service on Sunday.
That's all right.
Yeah, we were out of town. Right. But the point is that in the betrothal process, that was a very strong agreement.
Mm-hmm.
You can see it with Mary and Joseph. When Mary is found with child, Joseph, actually, to break off the betrothal, would have had to write her a bill of divorce.
Right.
In essence, even though they weren't married at the time.
Right.
And so, for the parents, that when this arrangement was made between daughter and son, if you would,
sure.
this arrangement was so strong that it actually had to have a written contract to break it.
Mm-hmm.
And it could be done either publicly, if for example, Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant, his first assumption was she had slept around on him and gotten herself pregnant. And so
right.
he was going to break off that, but he didn't want to embarrass her, so he had there was a private way he could do it.
Right.
And so the Bible says he wanted to do it privately.
Privately.
Right. But there was also a public shame that could be done. He could bring her before the elders of the city, declare her as a guilty of fornication or adultery, that she was now with a child, and he could break it off. But fortunately, God revealed to Joseph in a dream that she was with child of the Holy Spirit, and Joseph didn't go through with that.
Correct.
So Eastern culture is quite a bit different, ancient Eastern culture,
right.
about how that this was to work. And in Israel, God was very clear about not marrying into a heathen culture.
Mm-hmm.
For fear of dragging in paganist concepts.
Correct.
Samson is a good illustration of that. When
right.
he saw Delilah, the Philistines, and he desired her, and there was all of this dynamic, this heathen, pagan dynamic that was involved in all of that. And
mm-hmm.
so because of that, God said, no, I want you to marry within your culture, which brings us to a concept of dating.
Right.
Because in essence, a Christian man should never be dating a non-Christian woman.
That is correct.
Because of this biblical principle.
Right.
And also, she should have a very strong spiritual foundation.
Correct.
Years ago, my late wife and I, we did a divorce recovery program. It was a 13-week program. And I used to talk to the people that were in there because of the chances that they would start dating again, that you should never date a project. Should never look at someone for the opportunity of trying to fix them.
Right.
That's God's business, not yours.
That's right.
And there so we're trying to fix somebody, thinking that if I can just get them,
if I can
fix them and mold it out, I can
right.
then they're marriageable.
That's
know?
Right. That's
so
right.
It never works.
Right.
It just doesn't. It's a recipe for disaster.
That is correct.
So in the ancient Eastern world, that was never a problem because of the arrangements that were made.
Sure.
It was always within the Jewish culture. It was always very strong. Families that were deeply indebted in the worship of Yahweh,
mm-hmm.
and this principle of bringing them together with the approval of both families.
That's true. And so it's ironic that as we use Boaz and Ruth from the Old Testament, that Ruth
is outside that dynamic.
Is outside
yeah,
that
that's a fact.
Dynamic.
Yeah.
But then comes into the fold and actually has canonized within scripture a few chapters in the Bible.
Well, she has. It's interesting because the the Babylonian Talmud, the Midrash, has a statement in there that when Naomi says to her daughters-in-law, you're to go home.
Right.
And Ruth says, your people shall be my people.
Your God.
Where you dwell, I will dwell, and your God shall be my God.
That's right.
The Talmud actually expands on that. Now, I realize it's not inspired scripture, but in the Jewish tradition,
right,
it actually was a formalized declaration that she was rejecting her pagan culture and embracing the Jewish worship of Yahweh. And so they actually fill it out with a counter discussion with Naomi, and it goes something like, Ruth says, or Naomi says to Ruth, if you are going to be one of us, you cannot go back to your pagan world. You cannot go back to your pagan home. And she mm-hmm. says, where you go, I will go.
Mm-hmm.
And then she says, in our people, women would never be found alone with an unmarried man, and certainly not with a married man. It's against our culture, which was a common practice in the pagan cultures.
Sure.
And so she said, your people shall be my people. And then there's a statement that they say that she made, you will have to reject all of your pagan gods. And she replies, your God shall be my God.
Right.
And so in essence, although she comes from a pagan background, although she comes from a culture that is antithetical to the Jewish culture,
right,
it's apparent that even within the biblical framework of the conversation, there's a declaration by her, it's sort of a picture of salvation. I'm rejecting my pagan past to embrace Jesus Christ. And in her case, it's to come to the Yahweh of Israel and to worship him exclusively. So even though she comes from a pagan background, even though she is not of Jewish culture, in this case, she becomes a proselyte. And that's right. Before she ever meets Boaz.
That is correct. And so if we can go back, and just for the audience's sake, maybe just give a 30,000-mile view of how we even get here, is that we have Elimelech and Naomi,
yes,
who are Jewish people living in Israel.
That's correct.
Having to leave because of a famine.
Because of a famine, that's right.
And so they go to Moab mm-hmm. with their two sons.
Correct.
And so
Mahlon and Chilion, I think.
Something like that, yeah. Yeah, and so they don't pay me enough to pronounce those names.
Chilion, I guess, in the Greek, if it was taken out of the Septuagint. Yeah.
So, but the bottom line is that they go to Moab to, for the Elimelech, for the safety of his family and to provide for his family, tries to do the best that he can, but he dies. And the two sons who are in Moab as well find Moabite wives.
Contrary to the law,
yes. And marries them.
Correct.
And scripture says that they die as well. Mm-hmm. And so now Naomi, the mother-in-law of these two Moabite women.
Which, by the way, because of the patriarchal society, with the death of her husband and her sons and no male heirs, it places their, even though under the law, a family was not allowed to lose their property, that property had to stay within the realm of that family. She was now facing this problem with the land that her husband Abimelech had owned.
Right.
Was now in jeopardy because there was no male heir to claim it. That's really the underlying story of Ruth and Boaz.
Sure, sure. So as a result of that, Naomi has to make a decision.
Yes.
And so she decides to go back to Judah. Okay? And so that's when, catching up with what Chris was saying, is that she looks at her two daughter-in-laws and says, you need to go home.
Yeah, so as she looks at her daughters-in-law, she even expresses to them, I'm too old to have a child, to raise them up, to even be a replacement. Because under the Jewish, to be replacement husbands, because under Jewish law, if, for example, I were to die,
mm-hmm.
and I had a brother who was unmarried. Now, I have a brother, he is married, but if he was unmarried, and we didn't have children, under the law, he was required to marry my wife and to raise up children in my name, again, to keep that property, those property rights, the inheritance within that line. Right. And so that was what was required. And so when she says to them, under Jewish law, I don't have any unmarried sons to marry you, in order to redeem Abimelech's property, to bring that back under her lineage. And so she, I think the Bible calls her Mara, which is bitter in the Hebrew. She's called bitter. She's angry. She's upset. She's mad. She's frustrated at God because of all of this. And she walks into the city of Jerusalem, and that's how they refer to her.
Yep. So let's get out of the weeds of that, and let's move on to where Boaz comes into the picture, because now the one daughter-in-law goes back to her family, and as Chris has already stated, Ruth says, you know what, I'm leaving it all behind. I am going with you. Wherever you go, I'll go. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Matter of fact, you've probably even thought and even heard it sometimes within marriage ceremonies, even here in the Western culture. Mm-hmm. They've used that bit of text as a reading or something of that nature. So you may even be familiar with that. And so that's exactly what happens. Naomi and Ruth begin to take the journey to get back into Israel, to the land of Judah, and they go from there. Then, as a result of that, Boaz, who is related to Naomi,
he is
okay, and so as a result of that, there now becomes this thought of maybe he and Ruth getting together.
Correct.
And so,
because they didn't know that they had a nearer kinsman.
That's true.
Yeah, which was unmarried, apparently. Interesting enough, the Midrash fleshes out Boaz's life.
Really?
Yeah, and so under Jewish tradition, he actually is Ibzan, one of the Jewish judges.
Okay.
And in the book of Judges, Ibzan ruled 7 years, and then he had 30 sons and 30 daughters. He was married. And according to the Jewish tradition, every one of his sons and every one of his daughters died, and his wife. And so, in their view, Boaz is also sort of the flip side of the coin to Naomi. He's lost, in their tradition, he's lost all of his family as well. Again,
right.
Not inspired writ, but
I understand.
Jewish tradition in the Midrash fills out that element of it.
Which probably, and I'm jumping ahead here, but probably is why he is called the kinsman redeemer.
Yes.
Which is a whole much larger picture for what we're talking about. But nonetheless, with that being said, share with us some of the interactions, some of the things that Boaz did because of integrity, because of character, and because she did catch his eye.
She did.
You know, she did. But she was very respectful as well, not only to her mother-in-law, but then also to Boaz as well, and did not do anything outside of the realm of what she said. So share with us a couple of the things, or a few of the things, that even caused them to get to the place to where they eventually became married.
I think that Naomi, first of all, recognized that Boaz was a man of means.
Yes.
He was a man who's probably very wealthy.
Mm-hmm.
He had fields. He did. Property. He had land. He had crops. He had livestock. He was very wealthy in that period of time, where their net worth was not measured monetarily, but more in property and animals and things of that nature. So he was pretty well to do.
And I think
for her to see him and to think this would be a good fit in the Eastern philosophy, again, I'm picking out the best suitor for my, in this case, her daughter-in-law, but my daughter-in-law.
Sure.
And so she starts pushing her toward Boaz. And one of the things that she has her do is go out and glean the fields. Now, under the law, you were required to leave the corners of your field unharvested.
Right.
So that whatever was in left could go to the poor.
Right.
And so I think Ruth must have been very attractive. She catches the eye of Boaz. I think he saw a woman of character. She's out there gleaning not just for herself, but for her mother-in-law, taking care of her mother-in-law. I think there's a sense of character he saw in her. And so I think in his mind, I want to leave a little extra for Ruth. And so
right.
he left a little. So the very first thing we see is he's very generous.
He is.
He's not self-consumed in mm-hmm. this relationship. He's not looking to see what he can get out of it so much as what he can provide. I think that's a real character trait of Boaz in that fashion.
I think you're right. Is there anything else that that you would want to, because as we talk about that and this dating concept, that Boaz did specifically.
Well, so under the law, an unmarried man was not supposed to be with an unmarried woman that by themselves under Jewish culture. And so Naomi says, I've got this idea. I want you to go in while they find out he's asleep on the mm-hmm. threshing floor. He's gone right. and taken this nap. Apparently it's dark in there wherever he is because
sure.
he doesn't know that she comes in.
Right.
And she says, I want you to go in there and lay at his feet. It's a sign of humility. It's a sign of that she's placing herself at his disposal. And in essence, let's just see what happens. And so she goes
sure.
in and she lays down at his feet. And Boaz wakes up and realizes she's there. And the Bible's very clear that nothing sexually happens,
right?
So he is moral in how he approaches the relationship.
Mm-hmm.
He very possibly could have had a relationship with her, but he didn't.
Right.
And then he wants to make sure that his character isn't sullied. He has her leave before the sun comes up, before anybody can see her with him, because he doesn't want that reputation,
correct,
to be
for himself or for her. Right.
To be damaged. So
right.
you can see this straight up principle involved, that there's a very moral, very conscientious duty in his mind to protect her character and to protect his character.
Sure.
And so I think dating as a Christian, those are two very important elements to dating, that you have your character and the character of the person that you're dating to be very careful in how that you approach dating, how you approach your relationship mm-hmm. for that sake.
Sure, sure. So bottom line is they didn't sleep together.
No.
They protected their testimony. Mm-hmm. He honored her and her mother, in this instance, mother-in-law, with gifts by allowing her to glean the fields
yes.
and things of that nature. And she spoke honestly with Naomi
yeah.
about her desires and things of that nature, but they were also patient.
They were very patient.
Yeah, very patient.
One of the things that has to be understood about dating is a means to an end.
Mm-hmm.
The only reason you're dating is to have sex, that's not dating.
No.
That's predatory action.
Right.
And so dating is really designed to find out if two people are compatible with the prospect of marriage.
Sure.
So when I met my wife, May, we met on Christian Mingle, and it matched us up 99%.
Mm-hmm.
And we emailed back and forth for a while through Christian Mingle. They wouldn't let you do it otherwise.
Right.
And finally, one of her daughters says, are you guys going to email back and forth forever, or are you going to let him call you? And so mm-hmm. she sent me her number, and mm-hmm. she said I was a nervous wreck. I called her, and we conversed on the phone for a while, and then finally I had my daughter and my son-in-law, and at the time I had two grandkids, and we were at Disney,
mm-hmm.
and she said, am I ever going to get to meet this Chris Dumford? And I said, well, I got to fly home on Friday night. Why don't we meet over at a restaurant, and mutually halfway between my house and her house. She drove, I drove. I didn't pick her up.
Right.
And we met and sat and started getting to know each other. But we had both been married already, and we both had already had physical relationships in the past. And that's a very dangerous situation to be in, because you've already got that foundation that's how relationships are supposed to be.
Sure.
So we didn't have a prolonged dating situation. We dated about 6 months, or maybe about 6 months we dated, and then we got married. And but we knew as adults. I was in my late 50s. She was in her middle 50s. And we knew what we were looking for in a spouse. We mm-hmm. knew what we wanted. She was a very strong Christian. She felt that I was a very strong Christian. And we knew our values and our boundaries. And we were very careful about those. And so we didn't procrastinate. But I think when we talk more about patience, it's more about seeking God's, who God wants you to have in your life, and to seek it from that perspective, maybe is where more patience should be enacted. Does it make sense?
Oh, makes total sense. And I hope it makes sense to you as well. So probably one of the last things that I want to cover is that, like you said, they didn't rush it. But Boaz did everything that he needed to do, not only with his kin and the duties that were necessary to give him the right to marry Ruth.
Yes.
But she left that decision up to him.
That's correct.
And as a result of that, he took advantage is not the right word, but you know what I mean. He went ahead and moved forward properly and respectfully.
Yes.
To go ahead and to marry Ruth.
I think there's a perspective of how that we are to perceive women. The modern culture today, I think we talked about this concept of this new soft boy thing.
Oh, yeah, you mentioned
so
that.
So there's,
yeah,
this,
yeah, yeah.
there's this modern yeah. culture where in the post-Me Too movement that men are to surrender their masculinity, we're to get touch of our feminine side. We're supposed to be well-educated and lots of money, and we're supposed to be able to be totally in touch with the female emotion. I don't know about you, but that's kind of not entirely where I am. So I still struggle to even being married a number of years to my wife now to even understand her side of things on occasion, and I think she does the same. But the point being is that there's this desire now to surrender masculinity, to give it up, and I don't think that's a biblical principle. I think God wants strong men, and He's designed us to be in that case, to be strong men. And this idea that men are to surrender being fit and being, you know, muscle bound for this frilly dressed, effeminate male is not a biblical view in my mind.
Correct.
And so when we look at Boaz, we look at the modern dating world, mm-hmm. the modern dating world, the central focus is always sex. You can see it in Hollywood. You can see it in all the movies.
Sure.
And that's never the dating world of the Bible.
No,
it's always about us respecting the woman, looking at her as a potential mate, someone that I can have self-respect for, someone that I can show respect to and not take advantage of or try to manipulate in order to get her in bed. That's not a biblical way of doing it at all.
Correct.
And any Christian that enters into a relationship like that, if that's their goal, it's going to end up being a disaster.
It will be a disaster. Yes. Right. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Because they're not a project. They're not a pet.
Correct. They're not a mark.
They're not a mark.
Right.
No, any of those things. If you want a mature, biblical relationship.
That's solid.
That's solid and will last forever. You know, I tell couples all the time, if I have the opportunity to counsel with them, when you say I do, that changes everything.
It does.
That changes everything. And you do not necessarily understand when you say for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, if those are the vows that you use.
Right.
You really have no clue what those mean.
That's correct.
You've already
trampled them under in your dating.
Well, you have. If you've,
gone down that road.
If you have. You're exactly right.
Yeah, and so...
Go ahead. Go ahead. Finish it up.
No, go ahead and finish. I'm good with that.
No. Okay. Well, that's good because I do think we're out of time. But so hopefully, again, that's just an overarching view of the integrity, the character, the responsibility, and really the purpose of a man when it comes to, like you said earlier, in how they view a woman, how they respect the woman, and how they pursue.
Yeah, and I think Boaz, in the last part of his character, you really see it in how he redeemed Ruth back.
Yes.
Because here's this near kinsman that's muddied the waters. He's gotten involved and created a real sense of drama in, mm-hmm. the, in the relationship.
Yeah.
I mean, modern 21st century drama, if you will.
Right.
And
right.
So, you know, he's, you got this near kinsman and he doesn't want to mar his relationship. A lot of scholars think it was because she was a Moabitess. He didn't want to bring a Moabite. There was a racial undertone to that, I think.
Right.
And, but Boaz overlooked, oversaw that. He went and looked above that.
Right.
And he was willing to stick it out, knowing that there was this complication, this wrinkle in the relationship, mm-hmm. because he believed that she was who God wanted him to marry. He had been a man of integrity. He saw her value, mm-hmm. her character, and he was willing to go that extra mile in order to make her his wife, to bring her into the fullness of that relationship, I think.
Yeah. There you go. All right. And I certainly hope that that helps you. We both would encourage you to flip the pages of the Old Testament, and just after the book of Judges, you're going to find this very small little book called Ruth. And I would encourage you to read the entire story for both male and female, and be able to get their perspectives.
I mean, it's a great love story. It really is.
It is a great love story, and there's a bigger meaning to that that we don't have time to go into.
Well, there's a theological meaning. Yeah.
Well, there is a theological meaning to that. But the bottom line is that I think if someone were to just start there and say, this is the kind of person that I would like to be, would find great value in spending just a little time in reading that. So, Chris, I want to thank you for your insight, and I want to thank you folks for watching us today on our latest episode of Let's Cover It, and we will find out what we are doing next time. But until then, may God bless you and enrich you, and we'll see you then.